If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 2. The hymn, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear," has a whole series of more insightful than average lyric through it. The third verse, however, is certainly among those reading, "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with paths, with painful steps and slow." Last night was at attended a sort of a prayer meeting, launch of a prayer meeting, citywide prayer meeting just before the performance of Handel's Messiah. And Rich McCorris was sharing about an experience that he had doing work with the Furniture Mission. Rich is director of Compassion Child Care Ministry Center downtown. Related to that, be our Christmas Eve offering again this year. But he was talking about being out on a call for Furniture Mission. They're delivering a bed, they knock on a door, a four-year-old boy opens the door and invites them in, and they set up the bed, and the four-year-old and the two-year-old, they're the only ones home. They're all by themselves in this apartment. And so they set up the bed and they leave. And he makes a note to come back and check in with that family. So he comes back, and now the mom is there. She's new to the United States. She doesn't speak very good English. He talks to her about the fact that they were there the other night and there was nobody home but the two little kids, and she starts to cry. And he starts to say, "Were you at work?" And she shakes her head that she was at work. "And what do you do?" And then she starts to cry again. Now let me just pause it there and read the text that we read a couple of times already related to this. Psalm 82, 1 to 4, especially verses 3 and 4. "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" And then here's the two lines, especially verse 4. "But give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So what kind of work do you do? What do you do?" And she says, "I sell self. I sell self." Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That happened five blocks from First Lutheran Church, right here in Sioux Falls. A reminder that the ability to give scholarships to young mothers, you never know what you're keeping somebody from. You know, you're hoping that stories will never be told that would have been told. That's the opportunity as we partner together with Compassion Child Care. If you're able to be in town, hope you'll come out and be part of our Christmas Eve service. And as I say, the offering, entire offering Christmas Eve, will go to Compassion Child Care. We hope be somewhere between $35,000 and $50,000 that we'll be able to send them to help them with scholarships throughout the year, for all the way up to, you know, $150 And they pay 10 and 140 a scholarship. That's how this works on a sliding scale. So Christmas Eve, come on out. That'll be the offering, and I hope you'll gladly and generously participate in that. Let's stand together. Luke 2, verses 8 to 14. We'll be doing verses 8 to 12 this morning, and then we'll be doing verses 13 to 14 on Christmas Eve. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are reminded by Rich's story how much darkness floats around even our community, where it is mostly hidden. In many of our neighborhoods, you would never guess the kinds of choices, the kinds of challenges, the kinds of difficulties that face families right here in Sioux Falls. And we thank you for stories like that which Rich told that remind us that that is there, and that we are, as your people, responsible to think about it and to face it and to do what we can in the face of it. And we just pray, Lord, for the opportunity through Compassion Child Care to touch dozens of families' lives along some of those borders in one significant way. And we just pray your blessing upon all that goes on around that scholarship money, all of the teachers and the teaching and the interactions with those families and the mentoring, all of those things. We pray your blessing upon them. And Lord, the things like the furniture mission, where a couch, a bed, a chair is supplied to somebody who would have nothing otherwise, donated and delivered in your name. We thank you for such people, those in this congregation who are involved in those two ministries alone and many others, and pray for your strength, your guidance, your perseverance in such things, that you would make your name great and that you would bring to faith those who otherwise may have never heard of you in a significant way, but through an act of kindness are able and willing to listen attentively to the message of Christ. And Lord, we come this morning to remember the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. Our text here in Luke 2, the birth at the table, the death, which ties together how it is that He is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Lord, I ask that you'd enable us to see your grace afresh, which is difficult to do when we're looking at such familiar territory, words that we've read and heard talked about so many times. May you give us a fresh experience of your grace, a fresh deepening of our own faith as we pass over together these most very familiar words. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, Luke chapter 2 is sort of the main text of all of our manger scenes, right? It's a mixture of Matthew and Luke's gospel, but Luke is dominant. And they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is where we get the shepherds, Luke chapter 2. This is where we get Jesus being laid in the feeding trough, Luke chapter 2. This is where we're told Mary and Joseph are there. That's Luke chapter 2. We read between the lines a little bit, probably accurately, and say, well, maybe there was some actual sheep in the stable. Text doesn't say that. We throw in, a relatively friendly looking donkey. Text doesn't say that. One contented cow. Text doesn't say that. But those are the main players in our manger scene. And then we veer over to Matthew and pick up the wise men and bring them in. As I mentioned last week, the Presbyterian pastor, Doug Wilson, says that we should pick up more players from Matthew. He thinks we should pick up the soldiers that were sent to kill the children 2 years and under in Bethlehem, that we ought to have those in our manger scenes as well. I doubt whether Hallmark will be picking that idea up anytime soon, so you'll probably have to look pretty far and wide to find such of a manger scene. But true enough, that is in the original picture, Luke 2:16 and following. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained. Manger scenes all over the place in our culture. I had a couple of my own when I was a little kid for a couple of the years at First Covenant Church in Rockford. And after the Christmas program, the 1 year they gave you a pretty nice size one, about 5 inches long and about 3 inches high. You know, it had sparkles on the roof and an angel sort of sitting up there. And then all of the main players are glued in place. So it's kind of disappointing for a kid. You can't do much with it. Kind of look at it, and it's all there. And the next year it was even smaller. I don't know if it's a budget cut, but I liked them both. 4 or 5 years old, absolutely thrilled about those manger scenes. But in that little picture is a picture of what is striking in this text, namely the mixture of the ordinary and the extraordinary. Because that's what you meet here. In an agricultural community, that inns would have a place to store animals. That's like our parking lot. That was a very, very ordinary thing. And it probably was fairly ordinary if you were all full up that you would offer that at a reduced rate. There is some room, in the stable that we could still let you have for X. That's all normal stuff. So inside that major scene, that's all normal stuff. But the angel on the roof, that's not normal. That's extraordinary. And then the angels that show up in Luke chapter 2, that's extraordinary. And we should have some idea that there's something really significant about this manger business, in that over the past generation, there's been so much time spent in court about where you might put one. Ever strike you as strange that 2,000 years after an event that has a vast history in our country, we'd be going to court over and over over such things in public property? There must be something here that strikes
people as something very much worth getting out of the public eye and not associating with too closely and not promoting in any way, shape, or form. Because we're concerned about that and have been now for a long time as a culture. So we'll sort of look for, what is that? What's going on? What's with the manger scene? And what's with the opposition to it? Our thesis for this morning, I'd state this way. In Advent, we are asked to see and experience the extraordinary in the midst of the very ordinary. In Advent, we are asked to see and experience the extraordinary in the midst of the very ordinary. We begin with Advent and ordinary life. This is really ordinary stuff by first century Judean or even Galilean, for that matter, standards. Shepherds were as common, as fast food workers in our culture, as clerks at Walmart or Target, and they're probably about that level in the economic spectrum as well. It's an entry level sort of job. Very few people grew up thinking, "Boy, I hope I can become a shepherd someday. That would be spectacular." Just like we don't have that many kids to say, "Man, I hope I can grow up and someday run that cash register at the Hy-Vee. That would really be something." Now, you might say that when you're five, but by the time you're 15, it's thinned out. It's your part-time job, but you're looking to move on it to other things. But every society absolutely needs that kind of worker all over the place in great numbers. And in an agricultural economy, shepherds were very much needed, and they had been around for a long time. I mean, you jump back 1,000 years almost, not quite, but you jump back the better part of 1,000 years, and David's a shepherd. Doing the same kinds of things that these guys were doing outside of what is called the city of David. He mentions that fact to King Saul. Remember, he shows up the valley of Elah. There's the Israelites are camped. Goliath's out in the middle taunting them. David shows up and says, "Somebody ought to get out there. Put this guy in his place." His brothers tell him to shut up and mind his own business. He keeps asking questions. He eventually volunteers to go. He gets an audience with King Saul in 1 Samuel 17:33-36. And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father." And he tells him about the lion and the bear that he fought and rescued sheep from. "Your servant used to keep sheep. In my younger years, I was a sheep herder, a shepherd." You dial it back almost another 1,000 years, and there's Joseph. And the Joseph cycle opens with his brothers out tending sheep, and Joseph goes to see them, and it's from that sheep tending site that they sell Joseph to the Midianites, and away he goes to Egypt, and you run way back from there all the way to the opening chapters of the Bible, and you read that, "And Abel was a keeper of sheep." That's how old keepers of sheep are. That's how common they are. They've just always been there, and they're as ordinary in their culture as people who work at Hy-Vee at the cash register and flip burgers at Burger King, or actually watch them go on the conveyor belt at Burger King. That's the same type of thing. The ordinary. That's the context of this story. That ordinary. Secondly, Advent and the extraordinary messengers. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, the glory of the Lord shines around them, and the angel plus the glory causes them to be filled with fear. Now these shepherds have a Jewish background, and so their view of the world is largely shaped by the Bible, and as we've already seen, the Bible has all kinds of supernatural references in it. These guys would have believed in the existence of angels long before they ever met any in a field. For instance, they would have known about the birth of one of their great historical heroes, Samson, who in Judges 13, his birth is recorded this way. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." The angel of the Lord appeared. So if you'd have gone out among those shepherds and say, "Hey, you guys believe in angels?" They say, "Yes, put me down for angels. I do. I believe in angels." Just like most Christians would say the same thing, right? You believe in angels? "Yes, mark me down. I'm an evangelical. I believe everything in the Bible, and therefore I believe in angels." Put a check mark in the angel box. And yet, we would also admit that that belief would hardly prepare us adequately for a personal meeting with angels, right? I've been reminded lately, you know, that not everybody's, you know, had the experience of seeing Frank Capra's "It's a Wonderful Life," but a fair percentage of the culture has. So for some of you, this illustration, this would mean nothing to you because you haven't seen the movie. But in Frank Capra's "It's a Wonderful Life," it's the story of George Bailey, who is a self-sacrificing sort of person, and providential circumstances lead him to a moment of absolute despair, and he's contemplating suicide, but the angels in heaven have been watching over him and sent down a guardian angel. He's actually an angel second class named Clarence Oddbody to handle the case of George Bailey, and Clarence fakes suicide to get George to jump in the river and save him, and after that they're having a conversation, and he can't argue George out of despair, except George comes to the conclusion that he's worth more dead than alive, and so he says, "I wish I'd ever been born," and an amazing idea pops into Clarence's head, and that's the rest of the movie, is Clarence and George walking through the world in which George has never been born to have any influence. And the very first scene after that takes place is George takes Clarence to what he thinks is Martini's Bar, but it's not Martini's Bar anymore, it's Nick's Bar. And there they're sitting at the bar, ordering drinks, and George is still in despair, and so he orders a relatively stiff drink, and Clarence can't figure out what to order. And while he is trying to figure out what to order, he makes a reference about earning his angel's wings. And George realizes that the bartender is overhearing this and isn't finding any amusement in it, and that's where this conversation takes place. George says to Clarence, "Look, I think you better not mention getting your wings." Clarence says, "Why? Don't they believe in angels?" And George says, "Well, yeah, they believe in them, but..." And then Clarence says, "Oh, why should they be surprised if they see one then?" Right? If you believe in angels, why? Why would you? Well, Kepler makes a clever line. Do we really believe in angels? We'd be shocked to see one. I've never seen one, not to my knowledge. Not even close. Well, that's what's going on. These guys believe in angels. But that didn't make them in the slightest bit ready to meet any manifesting the glory of God. And they are become very, very, very afraid. Which takes us to the third point, and we'll pause on this fear for a moment. Advent and the extraordinarily hopeful message. And that message is introduced back to them in the answer to their fear. Fear not. So they feared a great fear. Fear not. Well, what are they afraid of? The glory of the Lord. Fear not. Listening to Handel's Messiah last night, put this little addition alongside. This really struck me. There's one of the little sections in Handel's Messiah, where if you've ever listened to the Messiah, you know that it's mostly just biblical lines repeated again and again and again and again in an amazing harmony. It's a very powerful thing to sit and listen to. And one of the lines goes basically like this. Who can stand in the face of his coming? Who can stand in the face of his coming? Who can stand in the face of his coming? Again and again. Who can stand in the face of his coming? And listening to that, what struck me is that question is a million miles from our culture. That is just a million miles from our culture. And the line that came rushing back into my head from my misspent high school listening practices, Elton John, first song in Captain Fantastic and the Brown Dirt Cowboy, where Bernie Taupin writes, and all this talk of Jesus coming back to see us couldn't fool us. That's where we live. All this talk of Jesus coming back to see us couldn't fool us. You can broaden it. All this talk of answering to God, that couldn't fool us. Nobody answers to God for anything around here. There's no such thing. Big myth. Nothing to worry about. That's a completely different world than Handel's. Who can stand in the face of his coming? And the reality is being manifested here. This angel visitation shows up, but what they're so afraid of is the manifestation of the glory of God that shows up. So, they're people like us, right? This is so ordinary. They're just going about their days. They're working out in the fields. You ask them, do you believe in God? Yep. Believe in the glory of God? Yep. But they actually live with no sense of the realities of those things, just like we do. We live with no sense of the realities of those things. And that's what unplugs Advent for us, unplugs the birth of Christ for us. Because this is only a big deal if you have some sense that you need what's offered in verse 11. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. Now, what's good and what's great is hinged on the need for verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Now, when you hear about a Savior, just trigger what happens or doesn't happen in your mind and heart. Here's what happens to most Americans. Okay, I need a Savior. Yeah. That's a nice religious thing. That's good. I'm all for religion. I'm all... Bless it. Bless the Savior. Do you desperately need a Savior? Well, I mean, I'm a have to think about it a minute. Well, see, if you have to think about it a minute, then you have never met yourself in the context of God. You and yourself never met with God as the backdrop. To meet yourself in the backdrop of the glory of God is to instantly experience the desperate need you have for a Savior. Because here it is. Here's how John puts it. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's a categorical statement. So here's 7 billion people in the world. Where do they stand with God? John says, well, I'll tell you this. Whoever doesn't obey the Son, it's not good. Oh, John, you can't say that. That's a tiny, tiny percentage. That's what he says. His position is, whoever doesn't obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Whoa! If that's reality, then Savior is a big deal. Now that's why it says earlier in that same chapter, John 3:17, what it says, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. You stop there. Jesus is not sent into the world for condemnation purposes. What that means is condemnation was already firmly in place before he came. No need to come to cause condemnation. It is in control of everybody if he doesn't come. That's John's point. No need to come to produce condemnation. It's already been produced. Rebellion in the garden, ongoing sin after that. The world stands condemned before God. No need for Jesus to come if the goal is simply to accomplish condemnation, because that goal would already be met. It's accomplished. You only have to come if you're going to rescue people out of that situation, which is what the rest of the verse goes on to say. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, if you take those two pictures and then plug them into Luke 2:11, here's what you have. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior from and a Savior for. A Savior from our disobedience to the Son, our disobedience to God, our overwhelming tendency toward sinfulness, self-defense, spiritually and otherwise, and on and on and on, to save us from that so that the wrath of God does not remain upon us, and to save us for whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So here's the question. Have you ever experienced a desperate need for a Savior? Or are you more, frankly, just with Bernie Taupin? All this talk of Jesus coming back to see us. Couldn't fool us. It couldn't fool us. We're just spinning out our lives, walking on the wire. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Fourth and finally, Advent in the extraordinary, simple, small, but confirming sign. Verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This is the big sign. Now, they found it exactly so. You just fast forward Luke 2:16, and they went with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they're excited because now it's, he must be the Savior. It's just as the angels said. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ
the Lord. Here is the Savior. That's the sign.
Now, we come to the Lord's table this morning, and it's simple signs again. You got this bread and the cup. They are signs and seals of something accomplished by the Savior. But the signs and seals showed up before the accomplishment showed up. It's the night that Jesus is betrayed. He gets these things out. The supper, takes the bread, breaks it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Takes the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Pour it out for you. But by the time we usually pick it up in the text that we read when we come to the communion table, 1 Corinthians 11, this is post-resurrection. Now, a sign has been added to these two signs, a historical sign, massive sign, the sign of Jesus rising from the dead. That's how the book of Romans opens. Paul announces himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he announces in about verse 4 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of the dead. So when he rises from the dead, the apostles know, whoa, everything he said was true. Including, my death was a death in behalf of you. My blood was bloodshed in behalf of you. This was all Savior stuff. These are the signs I received from the Lord, Paul writes. From what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and now we're back to Advent, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So first Advent, Luke chapter 2, second Advent, 1 Corinthians 11, still pointing into the future toward it. The hope until the last final coming of Jesus Christ is found in what he accomplished on the cross. Now, here's the question. Do you have a desperate sense of need for what he accomplished on the cross? If not, I'm just here to tell you, there's nothing really for you to be excited about personally in the celebration of Christmas. And not according to the biblical text. I mean, you can still be excited about the tree and grandma's house and all those things. I love all those things myself. But biblically, theologically, all the excitement is in this 11th verse. All of it. Here's the big deal. A Savior. Who is Christ the Lord? If you desperately need that, and by faith have some assurance that you've gained that, then the ground for your celebration of the birth of Christ is just endless. The better you understand what you claim to believe, the more deeply you will love it, feel it, be excited about it, and glory in it. Apart from that, there's really nothing offered. That's the centerpiece for the biblical text, is he comes to produce what is remembered at the table. And so, just ask you, is whether you come to the table or not, just hinge it off of this. If you have it in your life, realize that you are in desperate need for a Savior and are thankful that you found one in Christ, that this is your table. If what you say about yourself is, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't get all excited about all that atonement stuff. I mean, I'm a Christian, but I'm a fairly good person anyways. I mean, I don't know that I was in desperate need of a Savior. I think that's a little judgmental of you to consider me in desperate need of a Savior. If that's where you're at, I'm just telling you my best understanding of the New Testament. You're not a Christian, and this isn't your table. I know that sounds terribly judgmental, but it's simply the way the biblical text reads. That's the way it reads. And so that's my challenge. If you desperately need a Savior, your table. If not so desperately, it's not your table. So then just pass it on by, and you'll be doing the right thing according to 1 Corinthians 11. If the men would come who will serve communion this morning. Let me reread those words from 1 Corinthians as they come. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Men would stand and ask the Lord's blessing on the bread. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though Christ was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty that led him to take on human life, to live among us, to face mocking and death, burial, and then gloriously resurrection, he did all of that that we might be rich. Rich in faith, rich in life, rich in what we are rescued from, rich in what we are rescued to. We thank you for our Savior. And we thank you in his name, Jesus' name. Amen.